Well, welcome back. Thank you for staying tuned. And as we dive into some questions together, if you have other questions that you would like to ask, once again, please email those to questions@openarmschurch.com. A number of you have sent in questions already, so we're going to dive right into those. And Pastor Kevin, one question that has come up consistently in a few different ways is this reference to in verse 36, when Jesus says, "Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." So if I could try to take four or five questions and wrap them up together, what is Jesus talking about here when he talks about encouraging the disciples to sell their cloak and buy a sword?
Yeah, some of the thoughts or the questions were, could he be talking about, could he be using it figuratively referring to the Bible? Because in Ephesians it says the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So was that what he was meaning? Was it figurative kind of symbolic language for the Bible? And I think I lean away from that just... I think it's a good thought or a good connection, but I lean away from that just because of the different context. You know, Ephesians 6 is very figurative, very symbolic with the shield and the shoes, where Jesus, when he talks about money bags, when he talks about knapsack, there's not symbolism there with those things. Mm-hmm. So I think he's talking about a real sword. Yeah. But why? So why, so we talked about how clearly Jesus, because of what follows, he wasn't telling them to buy a sword to attack their attackers or to attack the opposition because he stops it. And two's not enough anyway. But so I think what he's doing there, we were talking a little bit before we came back on camera here, but I think what he's talking about is this idea of self-defense. You know, you're going to be traveling, you're going to need to provide for yourself. Everybody's not just going to welcome you anymore. And there might be some dangers along the way that a sword might come in handy just for protection, not for expanding the kingdom of God, coming into a city and using your sword to carve out space for the kingdom. But you may need just some tangible, practical tools in your backpack that can be used to defend yourself. I was trying to think of like trips we've taken to Burkina or trips we've taken to Guatemala. Mm-hmm. You know, when you pack, I packed all kinds of things in there. You know, I didn't pack a sword because you can't get on the plane with that.
That's good.
But I don't have a sword, actually. I have some pocket knives. But I thought of something like simple like that, pocket knife or, I remember packing one of those space blankets, you know, those safety blankets and some water purification tablets. And that's not a sword, I know. But when you're packing for a trip like that, you're kind of thinking, okay, there might be some dangers along the way. What am I going to do? So I think that's what he's talking about. Yeah. He's talking about a real sword, but not to attack for potential problems that may come up down the road. Mm-hmm.
Good. Going along with that, a couple people wrote as kind of a follow-up to that question, and you touched on it a little bit, but the difference between when someone may criticize us, may come at us because of our faith, what are we to do in those situations? Is that a physical defense? But then when someone attacks us spiritually in that sense, someone referenced the verse, you know, where Jesus has to turn the other cheek. So what is the line? How do we distinguish between times to defend and times to just say, okay, I'm enduring this punishment, this persecution for the sake of Christ? Any thoughts on that?
It's a good question. You know, it's not exactly the same thing, but, I think of Paul when he was standing in Acts, towards the end of Acts, where he's standing before the governor, and you got the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're bringing charges against him. And, you know, Paul, he's pretty wily. He doesn't just sit there and just, you know, whatever they say, just let it come. He sees an opening, and he says, it's because of the resurrection that I'm being accused. Because he knows that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection and the Sadducees don't. Mm. So he does that, and it's pretty strategic there, where they start arguing with each other, mm-hmm. and the whole case goes sideways, mm-hmm. and it delays. Now, you know, he's not using a sword to fight back mm-hmm. those who attack him, but it's not, I think that's where we need discernment,
yeah.
right? And I think of Proverbs, where it says, in one verse, it says, you know, do not answer a fool according to his folly, mm-hmm. Or else you'll be like him. And the very next verse, it says, answer a fool according mm-hmm. to his folly, mm-hmm. So he will not be wise in his mm-hmm. own eyes. We say, oh, which one am I supposed to answer him according to his folly or not? And in many ways, it depends on the situation, right? And so, so I know it's not a specific answer, but I think we need discernment mm-hmm. in those situations. You guys help me out if you have any other thoughts.
There's some, along that line, some other questions too about the sword and about responding to what's happening right now this week in regards to protest and yeah. How to do that. And there's violence associated with that. And you brought up Paul. You know, there were times that, because Paul knew the law as a Roman citizen, he used it to his advantage. He says, well, you arrested me, and I'm a Roman citizen, and I have not yet, you know, been able to speak on my behalf. And all of a sudden, those magistrates let him go and said, whoa, what's going on here? And he took advantage of that. And I think in what's happening in our country, first of all, I think the reality that there's racism in the world, but in the United States, and it's possibly hidden or not hidden. I believe it's insidious, and I believe it's there. It's layers there. And I believe as a believer with discernment, we can acknowledge that against ethnicities, against other races. And I believe there are ways to speak against that. And many groups are doing that with protest. And they're voicing their heart, their thoughts, their frustration, their angers. And then what happens, it seems under the cover of darkness, there's violence and there's hurting and there's robbery. Other crimes are being committed. Certainly you don't counteract something as insidious as racism by then committing another crime. And what happened there, you know, I think any of us who saw that video, and as more information is coming out, it was a crime committed against that gentleman who died. And so you let the law work through that. But how do you do with the fact that people are saying, hey, there is, this is there, and it's hardly ever covered up. There needs to be accountability. You can do that in a peaceful way, using the law, within the law. And our country has laws, just like Rome had laws, and Peter and Paul took advantage of that. And so, you know, I think part of that, and the sword is never the answer to attack, except to defend. I really agree with you that we see there's times where we're to defend, whether it's, you know, the innocent, it's children, or it's elderly. You're to defend and to say, I saw this one going to slaughter and I did nothing, or to say, I didn't know. Proverbs says, that's not going to work. You did know, and you should have been the defender of those who couldn't defend themselves. Yeah, so I think, you know, looking at that use of a sword, it's not as an attack weapon, but it is as a defensive weapon.
Yeah, and you know, we do have Jesus, and what happened in the next 24 hours after he told them about the sword. Obviously, Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter, was Isaiah 53, like a lamb going being sheared. He did not utter a word, and I mean, that's a strong example for us. I think it would be, we would have to use a lot of discernment and wisdom on when to use force, because we have our leader, one who gave his life. And so, and I think, you know, talking about the protests that are going on all over the country, and I think our family was talking about yesterday, we were talking about with our boys, and I think Martin Luther King, I think that's where such an amazing example of leading protests, nonviolent protests, mm-hmm. being able to parse, okay, this is not right. We're going to stand up for what is right against what is wrong, mm-hmm. but we're not going to use violence. Mm-hmm. And so it is a problem, a huge problem, what happened in the death of that man in Minneapolis, but that does not excuse the violence and the crime that happens, that is happening in some parts of these protests. Mm-hmm. It doesn't justify that. That's not how you protest. Mm-hmm. It did not say don't protest, but it doesn't justify either one of those things. Yeah. So, yeah.
It just comes to my mind too that in that we live in a culture and we watch or we listen to a media that loves to push things into extremes and loves to make absolutes, and it's either, you know, there's in the face of injustice, the murder of George Floyd there, either there's full liberty to, you know, you express your feelings of injustice to the fullest degree, however you want to, and so it justifies then further injustice, the burning and the looting and things like that. Or we go to the other extreme, and we, you know, a similar thing with the coronavirus, that the media will paint, you know, almost a picture where everyone's going to die from it, or we can take the opposite belief that it's a conspiracy theory. And I think it's good for us, whether it's conversations within our families or with one another about racism, about institutional injustice, whether it's about the coronavirus pandemic, we need to be, and I'm saying this to myself as well, like we need to be very careful as we talk with one another as believers and as we talk with those around us to not view that as either you're this or you're that. And you're either on this end of the extreme or you're on this end of the extreme, but to realize that we need to give that grace to one another and to listen. I think of the verse, you know, everyone should be slow to speak, slow to become angry, quick to listen. God gave us two ears and one mouth. I ought to be listening twice as much as I am speaking. And we live in a culture, again, where we're very pushed into that polarity, where either you're going to take this side or you're going to take that side. And I think we have an opportunity as believers to navigate in the midst of that, hearing both and seeking to understand, seeking to empathize with different perspectives, and yet do so in a way that points to Jesus, that points to the gospel, that there is truly bad news that we are all sinful, but there is also good news that Jesus died for those who are his enemies, and to not get sucked into a debate and to picking sides, because I think that's a, you know, that's a pervasive poison that is just seeping through our culture right now. So, I don't know, just...
Yeah, it's good. Any other thought? We should be angry. I think we have to be careful and not say people shouldn't be angry about what happened, or about racism, or about injustice. We should be angry. Mm-hmm. But Scripture says, in our anger, not to sin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Our anger doesn't justify sin. And the solution is not, hey, don't be angry. The solution is to be angry in the right ways and not to sin. So,
I recall how when Jesus saw the court, the temple court, being used as a moneymaker, and the gospel tells us he made a whip out of a cord. I spoke about, you know, and then what he did with that. That takes a long time to make that whip. He was in total control, drove that whip, used that whip to drive out the beast, and turned over those tables. So, an example of that anger under control. Excuse me.
Hopefully that's helpful as we process that together. Another consistent topic that came up in your questions is in regards to this issue of temptation. And I first want to share a question that one of you sent in, pointing to another scripture. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, when he introduces to his disciples a way to pray, a model prayer, if you will, he concludes that prayer, Matthew 6:13, by saying, praying to God, God, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so in light of Luke chapter 22, Pastor Kevin, how would you talk about that prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples and therefore by extension us today to pray, and then we'll dive into some of the other questions around temptation as well. But any thoughts on Matthew 6:13 in light of what Jesus has taught and explained in Luke 22?
Yeah, so part of the Lord's Prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it's interesting because it doesn't say, Lord, help me not to fall into temptation. He's asking God not, or he's teaching us to ask God not to lead, for God not to lead us into temptation. And I think of earlier in Luke where it says that after the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of God led him into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So God's Spirit led Jesus into the desert for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Again, that's uncomfortable. Yeah. It's like, why would God lead? Now, in James, that God is not does not do evil, and he doesn't tempt people to do evil. But he led Jesus into the desert to be tempted. He gave Satan permission to sift, to shake up Job, to shake up Peter. So I think in light of that, that's where Jesus says, you know, don't be overconfident. Don't underestimate Satan. And ask God. And I've done this a lot. And we do it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? Father, please, I know you don't let me be tempted more than I can handle, but God, please don't even lead me into that temptation. Don't say yes to Satan when he comes. Please, God, you know, I'm going to trust you. If you say yes to him and you do lead me into temptation, I'll trust that you have a purpose in it like you did in Job's life. I'll trust that you'll help my faith not to fail, but God, I would just rather please don't lead me into temptation today. I think there's a humility there and saying, oof, you know, and God bless Peter, and he must have, I wonder if, I'm sure he knew Luke wrote this down, and he was all right with the press going out that he had been overconfident, but God, I don't want to, help me not to be like that. Please don't lead me into temptation. So it's an uncomfortable truth, but the Bible clearly says that Satan's got to get permission from God to tempt us to come against us. So,
and we need to understand too that God's not playing a game with us. He has a purpose in everything, and the purpose we saw in Job was that his heart showed that though he was not a perfect man, he did not have evil in his heart. He still did not curse God. Even though all of this was happening to him. Peter was tempted, and guess what? He practically cursed Jesus. He cursed himself, cursed those who were accusing him of being with Jesus, because it had to unpack for him. God needed him to see, you've got sin, you've got pride in your heart, and I need that out if I'm going to use you. You referenced James. Let's see what it says in James 1:13. When tempted, and that's all of us a lot of times, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now listen, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So to break that out, and I would encourage us to study that. God's saying the temptation, all it's doing is revealing for us what's really in our hearts. And God wants us to be able to have that lifted so that we can see it, confess it, cry out, pray for his help for that root that's in us. Because if we don't, we will stumble, we will fall, we will sin. And God says, that's not my desire for you. And part of the plan for that to be unpacked in your heart and your life, I'm allowing you to be sifted, just like I allowed Peter, just like I allowed Job.
And because one of the descriptions of Satan, right, is the tempter. And so Satan's a master fisherman. right? He uses the right bait. Mm-hmm. He knows that temptation comes from that desire. Yeah. If we didn't desire something, we wouldn't be tempted. Mm-hmm. If Peter didn't desire self-protection, he wouldn't have lied and said he didn't know Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it only works because that's what we want. Mm-hmm. So Satan does tempt us. He comes at us, and he tries to use the right bait mm-hmm. based on what's in our hearts. Mm-hmm. So yeah, that dynamic of it comes from within. Satan throws it out from the outside.
And in all those things too, and I think it in part goes back to the question of God's purpose mm-hmm. in it, is the desire itself isn't wrong. Mm-hmm. God has given us desires. Mm-hmm. The greatest desire is to worship. Mm-hmm. He wants that desire to be fulfilled in him. He wants us to worship him. What Satan has that fisherman come is he dangles the lure, and if and when I stop looking at what I have in relationship with Almighty God, I no longer remain focused that all of my desires are best met in God himself, but instead I look at this lure, this other way to meet the desire, and I think, oh, that's new, that's different. As a fish, let me swim after that. Let me check out and see what that is. And as I swim towards that, I'm swimming away from this bounty that God has already provided. And so the desire is there. And in James 1, there's that clear picture of when desire has conceived, when the two become one, it gives birth to sin. When I take a bite of that lure, now I'm hooked by Satan. Now I've sinned. Now I have completed, if you will, my act of swimming away from all that God has already given, and I've completely gone the other direction. I've sunk my teeth into something that Satan offers. And here's the reality. I did this object lesson in the youth group a number of years ago where I threw, I don't know what it was, maybe like a $20 bill on the ground. And I said, you know, don't touch it. You can't pick it up. But as I continue to talk, it's laying there, and all the kids are wondering okay, maybe if he looks away, maybe I can grab it, right? It was tempting. The $20 wasn't evil, but it was there, and only if someone were to pick it up and put it in their pocket would it become sin. Only at that point would the desire have conceived and born sin. But the whole time, you might be distracted if you're sitting in that room by looking at the $20 bill lying on the floor until I put up a $100 bill on the wall. Now, all of a sudden, I really don't care about the 20 because there's this greater thing. And in many ways, what Satan tempts us with is not even $20, but he tempts us with a dirty nickel. And in God, we have the equivalent of $1 million or more. And if and when I remember that, Satan can dangle that nickel and it's different. It's something else that maybe I don't have. But when I realize how inferior that is compared to the magnitude of what God has to offer, I'm not going to swim after that. And so, you know, going back again to the question of purpose, I think in some ways, when we are tempted, when Satan dangles that lure, for whatever it is, whatever thing that meets our internal desire, I have an opportunity to, A, not go after it, to not become one with it, but also it reminds me in a greater way of the magnitude of what I already have in Christ, and in that way to then worship him and to focus on him and to enjoy him because I see how far superior he is to whatever mm-hmm. Satan has to offer. That contrast is made more evident when I'm tempted with something that's an insufficient mm-hmm. replacement for what God has already given.
And part of, there was a question that came in during the week, but it's aligns to what we're talking about here. How do you combat that? And I think we referred to Ephesians 6 earlier to recognize that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers, darkness, dominions. And yeah, God's allowed that reality as he cast out Lucifer, Satan, and said, you're now prince of the power of the air, gave him reign over this earth, and there is a way to combat him, and it's not in our own strength. Every single time we're told pray, submit, yield, then resist. Because when we pray, there's a strength, there's a humility, there is a help from the Lord in control in how to now resist the devil. It's supernatural. There's nothing we have in and of ourselves, our resource, our ingenuity, that can combat that spiritual force. It's Christ in us, the Holy Spirit in us. And as we lean and depend in prayer, all of a sudden, he says, now you can resist, because I'm leading the resistance in your heart and in your mind. And he'll flee. Not because he's afraid of you, but because he knows he's already defeated. And he knows by how you're praying, how you're speaking, how you're walking calmly in this situation. Oh, the Spirit of Christ is filling this woman, filling this man. And it says he'll flee. But that's how we combat the temptation. That's why, look to Jesus. He's saying, you know, he's providing a way of escape. For as long as that temptation is coming at you, you'll be able to endure it. He provides a way of escape. Be looking for that crevice. Oh, there it is, the escape route. I'm going to run. But if we're not praying, we're operating on our own strength, and we're going to capitulate, most likely. And so we need to acknowledge that it's prayer, yieldedness. And the Lord says, watch me help you. Watch me strengthen you, because it's a spiritual battle. There was a question, too, about, I opened the service today referencing and praying that God's looking for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And he was speaking to a woman in Samaria that nobody else would speak to. No respectful rabbi teacher would speak to. But Jesus always went to those whom others would consider outcasts. And the question was, how does that role fit today, that God would be gracious and through Jesus speak to a woman, engage women, and you follow his ministry? Many women followed him, supported him. And, you know, why is there certain divisions in the church today? Well, for sure, the scripture says, and in that culture, the Roman culture, before that, the Greek Empire, before that, the Persian Empire, before that, the Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, females, women, did not have a significant place, almost treated as property in many of those empires. And Jesus came, and he showed a respect and an honor to women, a great friend of women. And the scripture would say in Galatians 3:28, that there is no respecter of persons when it comes to salvation. Every male and every female has a safe opportunity to become a child of God through Jesus' atonement and his sacrifice. And that's laid out for all, no matter what the background is, no matter what the race or the ethnicity is. And then in the same way, through the word of God, we're told, okay, now for all of those who become believers, as you gather together, I have responsibilities and roles for you to follow. Some for male, some for female. And so a careful study of God's word, 1 Timothy, Titus, would show us. And then we see laid out in the book of Acts how the early church got started. They understood what the word had taught, and they followed that. Women were respected, were honored, had places, but they weren't giving oversight and authority and teaching responsibility in the church, because God says, I go back to creation. God says, I've always had a plan. I've always had a role for the male and the female. He says, I don't go back to culture. I don't go back to, you know, who's spiritual and not spiritual. I go back to my original creation of male and female, and I want that male to have that oversight, to be able to lead as a shepherd and to teach. He abdicated that in the garden. I want him to pick it up again in his home. I want him to pick it up in the church and to lead out in that way. And that's God's plan. Women still have great value, and they do even at Open Arms. If they're treated less than, that's not right. Mm-hmm. And so hopefully that answers that question there.
And somewhat connected to that, a question came in a couple days ago. One of you asked in that situation, so the woman at the well and Jesus' interaction with them last week as we studied the previous verses in Luke 22, talked about how Jesus gave the signal that you'll see a man carrying a jar of water, and the cultural sense that men carry liquid in skins, whereas women carry jars. And so one of you wrote, I thought it was a great question, of basically, where do you find this stuff? How do you know that? Not in the sense of just being information, but just to understand, how do we know all the cultures and customs at that time and how it relates to understanding of passages, particularly a narrative such as what we're going through in the book of Luke, where there may be cultural customs we're not even aware of, their significance to that. So my short answer to that, I invite you guys to jump into, but so for me personally, you know, having shared that last week, that was something that I came across in my study in a commentary. I didn't know that before 2-3 weeks ago. But I found that, and so a good commentary that talks about context, talks about cultural context, and highlighting that is, it can be a valuable resource. Some of that you can find online, some of those, you know, sometimes you can purchase it. We have a couple of commentaries that the three of us have referenced as we've been walking through Luke. They're specifically on Luke, and so looking at each passage and just bringing in some of those insights. I would add this too. Even in that, when you're reading a commentary, be aware, right, that we trust and we look to God's word. So I first want to see, what can I glean from the passage directly? While gathering others' insights can be helpful, I don't want to assume that, okay, that is absolutely what the case is. And so it's helpful to see cross-references. So do they cite research? Are they quoting from historical documents? Do other commentators support the same idea? So it's good to look through that. I'll pick on myself last week with that passage. Part of what even led me to that road was asking that question myself of, as we're reading something through, think, why did Jesus say a man carrying a jar of water? That seems to be an odd comment, an odd clue. And so why might that be? And so then it leads you into study of what that is. So as we're reading scripture together, whether it's that, whether it's the woman at the well, whether it's other passages, when there's something that just strikes you as, that's an interesting detail, why might that be there? A good commentary is a place to go to look that up. Or perhaps there's some clues in the passage or in cross-references that will give you insight into that as well. So that's a great question. You know, where do you find that information? And again, I would encourage all of us to, as we do that, to not just look that up for informational purposes, but to think through, okay, so how does my understanding of that help me to understand the passage in a way that it then applies to my life? To me, last week, as we studied that passage in Luke 22, it amplified how serious Jesus was taking what he was about to do at this Passover meal. That he went through that length of preparation to keep it a secret until the last moment so that it would not be interrupted. And from there, we see, wow, if Jesus found it that significant, so should I. And let me take the time to consider that. So that's a valuable way to approach that.
And another thought too, I just add to that, study Bibles. Study Bibles a lot of times will include those historical, cultural details, especially if you've got more than one. If you've got 3 or 4 different study Bibles, you know, those are quick references. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times those are condensed from commentaries, from different commentaries. So commentary certainly, and good study Bible, or 2 or 3.
There were other questions that came in this week as a referral to the teaching last week. Was Jesus said, I rejoice, I look forward to celebrating this Passover. There's a question about, are there other kinds of offerings that priests made at the feast or in other times? And there certainly are. There certainly were. And I would encourage a listener or anyone to study Leviticus chapters 1-7. They're all listed there. Mm-hmm. Burnt offerings, grain offerings, fellowship offerings, guilt offerings, and sin offerings. And they're all unpacked. What to bring. Sometimes you brought grain. Sometimes you brought a pigeon. Sometimes you brought a bull. Sometimes you brought a lamb. But it's all unpacked there. And now, as you study that, that's good information. But realize, today, there's no offering to bring to God for any kind of sin, for any kind of guilt. It's not required. And so, just to help you look at Leviticus 1-7, there was another question about Messianic Jews, those who are Jewish in ethnicity, who have trusted in Jesus as Savior, should they still celebrate the Passover? Well, biblically, they can't celebrate the Passover the same way it was celebrated in that time of Jesus, because Jesus is the Passover lamb, and they couldn't bring a lamb to the temple. And the Lord says, no more, bring a sacrifice. But certainly, a Jewish believer can study and look at the Passover and appreciate how Jesus is the fulfillment, because that was celebrating what? Release from Egyptian bondage, which was physical, and now Jesus releases us from spiritual bondage, our rebellion against God. And of course, there's value in looking at that, but we must remember that Jesus himself said, this is the new covenant. And so you don't celebrate Passover in that. He says, I'm offering you a new covenant now. And who is he speaking to? Jews, Jewish men in the room. And he's saying, so this now is how you look at this celebration. He goes, and I'm not going to celebrate it until we celebrate it again, until a later time. But the good questions, you know, where do I go to find out this information? It's in the scripture, and as you continue to look. But Leviticus 23 would share with you the seven feasts of the Lord, they're called, and when are they to be practiced, what they're about, and each one would give you a paragraph as to those seven feasts of the Lord, Passover being one of them, combined with unleavened bread.
There was one other question. Maybe we close with this, unless there's other questions that have come in. But I mentioned that Jesus quoted Isaiah 53, where he says he was numbered with the transgressors. The verse goes on and says he bore the sins of many and makes an intercession for the transgressors. So he bore the sins of many, in verse 8 of that of Isaiah 53. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So the question was, did Jesus die for the sins of his people, or those who would be his, or did he die for the sins of the whole world, of everybody? Did he die for the sins of some people that would come to know him, or did he die for the sins of the whole world? And there's people that are strong Christians that I respect a great deal and love dearly, that believe that Jesus died for the sins of believers, that he didn't die for sins of people that won't come to him. And you look at those two verses in Isaiah and you think, well, you know, die for the sins of my people, die for the sins of many. It doesn't die for the sins of all, it doesn't say. But, you know, where I've landed on that is John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. I believe it's in 1 John where...
2:2.
Is it 2:2? Where John says, the disciple John, says that he is the propitiation, the atonement. He absorbs God's wrath towards us. That's what propitiation means. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that doesn't mean the whole world is going to be saved.
Right.
But I believe because of those two scriptures, and there's a few others, that Jesus died. Yes, he died for the sins of his people. Yes, he died for the sins of the Jewish people. He died for the sins of Christians. He died for the sins of the church. But I believe scripture points to the fact that he died for the sins of the whole world. Mm. That he absorbed on himself not just the sins of Christians, but of everyone. Mm. Again, that doesn't mean everyone's saved.
Yeah.
Only those who respond in faith will be saved. But Christ paid for those. So it's a good question. And again, this is not something that we may feel strongly about it, just like maybe end times and when Jesus is coming back, but it's not something that we should separate from other Christians that believe something different. And I understand why people would believe opposite of what I do, but that's why and how I've landed on that.
Yeah, thank you. There was one other question that came this week, if I could also address, and it was, and it said, Jesus gave his disciples power and authority. As disciples, what powers and authority should we expect? I would refer you to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, for the Jew first and then the Gentile. So the power that we have is the gospel, the good news. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be forgiven? To understand that. And then the authority we have is covered in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. For those who have been born of God, who see Jesus now as the Savior, they've been made new creations in Christ. And they now have this inner burning, this inner desire, this reality. I've been saved by God's grace. They're now compelled by love. Love from Jesus Christ, love for Jesus Christ, and love for other people to go and share in this ministry of reconciliation. And then the Apostle Paul would say, for we are now his ambassadors. That's our authority. We have a peace treaty. It's the gospel. To share that good news, the simplicity of that good news, but the depth of that good news, the singularity of that good news. There's power in that. There's not many ways. We're by our own sinful nature separated from God. But he says, I provided a way for you. Focus on that. All these questions that we've been answering, you know, today, last week, last Thursday, good questions that we as believers want to have understanding. But those things, even understanding those, won't bring somebody to salvation. The gospel, the work of Christ, who he did, why he went to that cross, the fact that he died, he rose from the dead. There's power in that. Saved by grace through faith alone. And now an ambassador goes with a graciousness, a diplomacy. They didn't develop and write the peace treaty. It's been given to us. It's the gospel. We now go as representatives with an authority from the King of the universe, the President of the universe, to say, here's good news. There's power in it. And I'm coming as an ambassador, looking to dialogue and talk with you about those things. But there's not a negotiation. It can't be shifted. I offer it. Will you respond? So that's the power. It's the gospel. Our authority is we go as ambassadors. And when we walk in his spirit, there's a winsomeness. There's a calmness. You know, we saw a few weeks ago that he says, don't worry about what you would say. You're going to have the spirit of Christ in you. You're going to have a relationship with me. Be familiar with the gospel. You'll know how to speak. And Colossians 4 would tell us, so when you speak, as you pray for that door to be open to share that gospel, your responsibility is to make it clear. Your responsibility is to speak with graciousness, with a saltiness to help others thirst, to redeem the time, take advantage of every opportunity, every conversation that you have, and to answer the questions of others as it relates to the gospel. That's Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Good question.
As we wrap up our time this morning, want to speak briefly about what Pastor John mentioned in the welcome. Just wanted to give you all an update as to where we stand in terms of regathering in person. So we still do not have a date. If you're waiting for that, I'm sorry to disappoint you. However, we have continued to talk about, again, the what and the how, and we do hope to be able to share a date in the not-too-distant future of when we might be able to regather. In the meantime, I want to just mention a couple things just to give you a heads up. Some of these things, we are still trying to iron out. Some of these things are dependent on what guidance we get. But just to share a few thoughts in terms of what to expect when we are able to come back together. We are continuing to talk about doing one service outside, in which case you would be encouraged to come and bring your own chairs. You can sit next to your car in the parking lot. You can sit on the grass. You can sit as far apart as you want from others if you choose to come. If you want to talk with other families, a few of you, we've heard from you that you're saying, I don't want to come and have to sit by myself, you know, surrounded by 6 feet of space if you're coming by yourself. We would encourage you that if you have conversations in advance with one other person, with another family, and if both of you both feel comfortable sitting with each other, that would be fine. And so as we're looking to develop seating that is that 6 feet of social distancing, please know that if that's something that you prearrange, then we would invite you to do that, and then you would just make that known to whoever's helping to facilitate that seating. So you can bring your own chair, and you can either sit, you know, by yourself, as a couple, as a family, or if you want to connect with, you know, a few other people to do that, we would encourage you to do that. A lot of you have asked about mask wearing. We mentioned that. So again, the guidance that we have right now is that if you cannot maintain the 6 feet of distance, then you're required to wear a mask. So one thought that we have, don't put this in ink, although it is on YouTube, it's recorded, but one thought that we have is that as people are navigating around, just for everyone's comfort and to maintain that idea, we would encourage you to keep your mask on. However, once seated, once you're in a position where you are 6 feet apart, so in other words, during the service, once the service is going, especially if we're outside, you would be able to take that mask off. So if you've had the picture of needing to wear it the entire time, again, that's something that's still a little bit in flux, but we want to offer that. And then if you're on the other side and you say, ooh, that changes my mind, now I'm not comfortable with that, okay, want to make you aware of that. Whatever we do decide upon will be clearly communicated. You'll get an email. It will probably be long, but just detailing, this is what the service will look like so that you can make an individual determination as to whether or not you feel comfortable coming. Part of that individual determination is that we've recognized that at least in the immediate future, hopefully not long term, but we will probably need to have some type of reservation system, some type of RSVP, so that we know how many people are coming, we know what arrangements to be making, and so you'll be getting instructions on that. We're going to try to make that as painless as possible, as easy to navigate as possible, as we may need to keep capacity limited at some point in the early stages. So just a couple details to mention. Again, a lot more information will be coming, but wanted to give you a few of the things that we have a little bit more of an idea about. I was just checking 2 minutes ago that our region is expected to enter into phase two, hopefully, this week. Mm-hmm. And so for us, that's been kind of a marker that's like, okay, so we're out of the first phase. The region is continuing progress. Things are continuing to open up. We didn't want to be the first to open, but we also don't feel that we need to wait until the very end to open and regather as well. So more information will be coming. Mm-hmm. Thank you for your patience. For your understanding, again, there's multiple viewpoints on this topic, and we seek to navigate those with the Lord's help as best we can. So you'll be hearing more about that in days to come.
And you did mention, you referred to the outdoor service, and there will also be an indoor service where we'll continue our live stream.
Correct.
For those who feel like for a season you want to continue to hear the Word of God and to worship, but from your home, for various reasons, and we'll provide that for you as well. So, yeah, good. Why don't we pray? Lord, just thank you for your grace. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your Spirit that leads us and teaches us now. And may we be yielded, and may we have a sense of the purpose that you have for each individual life and for us as a body. And we do, our hearts ache to be gathering again together. And Lord, we pray many more who maybe in the beginning of this journey, you would have used this pandemic to draw people to yourself. And they've recognized how empty they might be, how fearful, and where can that fear be alleviated? From the Prince of Peace, from Jesus himself. And we look forward to meeting new friends. Maybe you've never been connected with a local church, or who are new or searching, and they have questions, good questions, about what it means to be a believer. So for our church family, to others who haven't had a church family, and to those whom you're drawing who will be entering into your kingdom because of faith alone in Jesus, how we look forward to gathering again. Continue to lead us in wisdom and in discernment, for you know what is best. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
See you soon. We miss you.